We have this class and next week, I'll have to let Jack that know that later, and we are all done with the discipleship series, and then Jack is going to be taking over in the auditorium on Sunday mornings, and he'll be teaching the book of Philippians for about 6 weeks, and then in the back classroom somewhere, we're going to have to figure out a classroom, because I think the high school's in one, and I don't want to like kick them out, but we're going to be having a historical evidences of Jesus Christ class for about 6 weeks. And so that's open. We're going to have two adult classes going on then, and you guys kind of get to pick and choose which ones you would like. And our goal and what we have is we have at least the next year outlined of what we're going to be going through with classes. We're getting to the point where we can have the next 4 years outlined as to what classes are going to be offered when. So that way you can plan out which classes you want to be a part of and which ones you can make up, you know, by listening online or whatnot. But we're just trying to give more options for different areas and different levels of growth for different Christians. And so I'm really excited about the different classes that we're going to start doing here real soon. But let's go ahead and wrap this up. We've been in Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission, and remember, our working definition of discipleship is what Jesus says: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Good. And so where we've come to now is Jesus then says that for these disciples that you baptize, you are to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And so last week, we just focused on the teaching part. We talked about how in the old covenant under the old law, which tribe was responsible for teaching the law and teaching the people? Levites. Yeah, it was the Levites and the priests specifically. But then we look at Jesus, and Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was he from? But he is our high priest. And so it was actually a legitimate question when often they asked, by what authority are you teaching these things? Because he wasn't even a Levite in the first place. But then we look at the new covenant, and what does Peter call all of us in Christ? We're all a royal priesthood, and we've been called to teach, just like the priests did in the old covenant. And we have a responsibility, a ministry laid upon all of us to teach the up-and-coming next generation and the disciples. But where we're going to be this morning is we're going to talk about the disciples' responsibility to observe all that Jesus commanded. And what I want to begin by doing is reading a couple of things that are taught in some churches today. And this is a pamphlet that I was given when I was in Minnesota at a fair. And a Bible group was there, and we did a lot of debating with them. I just want to read you what they were handing out and what they were teaching, and see if this jives with what we say. Read here. It says, "Repentance is probably the most misunderstood word in the English language. What saving repentance is not? Saving repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Number two, saving repentance is not turning from your sins or reforming your life. Number three, saving repentance is not the willingness to turn your life over to God so that He can direct your path. Saving repentance has absolutely nothing to do with regretting your sins or resolving to turn from them. God is willing to save you just the way you are. After all, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what they're teaching. And so one of the questions they're asked then is, well, if that's true, then I can just live however I want and not lose my salvation. Their answer to that is, yes, you can live however you want and you will never, ever lose your salvation. They say, although no sin can ever deprive a believer of the eternal life, which has freely bestowed upon him once for all, sin nevertheless has consequences both in this life and the life to come. Their first point is really good about consequences of sin physically in this life, like a drunk driver or AIDS or things like that. But then they say this, secondly, there are eternal consequences for sin. Receiving a free ticket to a sporting event guarantees one entrance into the stadium, but it does not guarantee a front row seat. Similarly, receiving the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ guarantees a person entrance into God's kingdom, but no way guarantees one an exalted position in that kingdom. Our position in heaven and rewards associated with that position are totally dependent upon the holy life and godly works which we manifest in this lifetime. And that's what they're teaching. That it doesn't matter what you do, you can continue in sin, but it's better for you to go ahead and not do so because it'll be better for you when you get to heaven. And that's what they're teaching. Bruce and then Marv.
And if you're a young person, why wouldn't that be?
That sounds great, doesn't it?
It's perfect.
Right, I'm saved and I can keep doing whatever I feel like. I'm always going to be saved. Right, Marv.
What group was that?
This is the Duluth Bible Church, and we debated with them two times up in Minnesota. One formally, one informally. And that's what's being taught. Sometimes, for that last one, they cite, and it's out of context, but what they do is they cite when Paul talks about, if I build, you know, precious gold and silver and straw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then they cite 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 10 through 11, which I don't understand why they cite that, because what that says is all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds according to the flesh. Nowhere does that say anything about rewards and, you know, the holier you are, the more holy you'll be in heaven. But in either case, a lot of this, of course, stems from the Martin Luther and his teachings on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And it's a misinterpretation and a misunderstanding of what this is saying, because I believe exactly what this says, that we are saved by grace through faith and not on a basis of works, period. Now, this is the question we have to ask ourselves, is does obedience have anything to do with salvation from what the scriptures teach? Now, let's be clear. Can I save myself?
No.
No. But am I going to make the argument that what I do and how I live has nothing to do with salvation? Because that's not a biblical perspective either. And this is what we want to look at. And when Jesus says to observe all I commanded you, this is a really interesting word that he uses here. Because tereo means, that was the word they would use for a guard that stood outside of something. And their job was to make sure that not one thing passed by them. They were to keep this area or to guard it, tereo. And actually, I think that's where the English word turret comes from as well. But you get this idea of someone who's to stand guard, nothing gets in, nothing gets out. And what Jesus is saying is you are to observe all I commanded you. Figuratively, what that means is nothing gets by. You practice and keep everything that I commanded you, period. You are to observe and guard over my words, is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And when we look at the idea of a disciple, even in the first place, just the definition of a disciple, we've talked about this a lot between Jack's classes and this, a disciple is a learner. It's someone who sits at the foot of a teacher for the intent purpose of becoming like them. You cannot claim to be a disciple when you look and want to have nothing to do with looking like that teacher. You know, I could call myself a Buddhist or wear a little Buddha around my neck and a chain. Does that make me a Buddhist?
No.
Absolutely not. Because I know nothing about his teachings and don't conform myself to his teachings and don't really, frankly, want to have anything to do with his teachings. And yet a lot of people who call themselves Christian or wear a cross, they believe that makes them a Christian. That doesn't make someone a disciple. That doesn't make you a Christian. Go ahead.
We say we're Christ-like. The writer of Hebrews says in 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered.
Right.
We're supposed to be like him, so there's going to be things we suffer, and we're going to learn obedience.
Right, right. And we're going to get there. I really like this quotation, though, but it says, the disciple, or the discipline of the Christian disciple, is whatever is involved in being a follower of Christ. In the case of the first disciples, this involved literally going where Christ went and sharing his privations and joys, and beyond this, conforming minds and wills to his teaching. Such service was not a matter of following a set abstract moral principles enunciated by a leader, much less was it a discipleship based on gaining the favor or goodwill of the master by righteous obedience. It was a discipleship of loving obedience based on the gratitude for Christ's work as the Messiah, service that was made possible by the strength and motivation that come from the union with Christ and his death and resurrection secured by faith and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do is I just want to look at four things this morning. I want to look at grace in its role towards obedience, faith in its role towards obedience, love in its role towards obedience, and then what the scriptures very clearly teach about disobedience. Because in a world that teaches that there is no difference whether you obey Christ or not in your walk as a Christian, there are some things that they're going to have to explain that we'll look at this morning from the standpoint of the scriptures. But to begin with, when we talk about grace, whenever you see grace discussed in the New Testament, so often, very close by, you will see something about grace being a teacher of some form or of some kind. And the best example of this is in Titus chapter 2. And this is what it means. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And that's a correct statement. God desires for none to perish, right? But that all might be saved. His grace is for everyone. It is accessible to everyone. The thing is, you have to access it, right? But this is the purpose of grace, not just to bring salvation. It has another role as well. And so Paul explains, grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Did you catch that? Grace was not just intended to bring you salvation. Grace was intended to purify you that it might instruct you to no longer walk the way you once walked, but train you up and to walk a godly life where you are now zealous for good works. Yeah, Dave.
I've heard grace described too, and I think it's well the way that it is. It's an unmerited favor that God gives to all. But at the same time, when you receive that favor from God, you feel compelled to do something about it.
Right.
And I think that's basically where that's at.
Marv and then Brad.
I don't know the answer, and Dave might answer a little bit, but is there more than one meaning for grace? I mean, in our definition, do we have a biblical meaning of grace, and do we have, in our English, another word for grace?
Right. Sorry, are you asking, is there a different connotation between what the Greek means and what the English means? It just means favor or a gift is what grace means. And it means the same thing in the Greek as it does in the English. So, but good question. Brad.
Just later in Titus in chapter 3, he talks about some of the similar things of grace, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs. And then later on he says, so that those who believe may be careful to devote themselves to good works.
That's right. So let's think about Ephesians 8 through 9, which is what's used to defend the gospel of grace and faith only. And when they say faith only, they mean intellectual assent, just belief, no actions. But look at the very next verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that's Titus, and then you get into Ephesians, that we've been saved by grace through faith, not on the basis of works, that no one may boast. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. What does it mean to be a workmanship? Like if, when you look at the coaches at Oregon State, they don't have a great workmanship, do they?
Yes, they do.
Bruce is. But their workmanship is how far they bring these students, right? And their team, or a woodworker, his workmanship is the cabinets he makes, correct? So it says here that we are God's workmanship. He's done something to us, and he's changed us, right? A woodworker doesn't grab a log, do nothing with it, and then present it and say, this is my workmanship. He molds it, and he crafts it. And here it says that we are God's workmanship, and this is what he's done. He has created us in Christ Jesus for what? Now, wait a second. I thought it just said that we weren't saved by works. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Go ahead.
We're saved by doing the works that God wants us to do.
Okay.
But we're not saved by his works.
Okay. We cannot save ourselves. But when Christ saves us, and he saves us for the purpose of then doing good works, to reject the purpose for which we've been recreated is also then to reject what Christ had done in the first place. Does that make any sense? Brad and then John.
It's like a bowl that was made to for a specific purpose, saying to the great, now I don't want to be used for holding salad, I want to be used for holding punch. The bowl doesn't tell the person who made it what
right.
its purpose is for.
Right. Right. John. Right.
But we still have to go to work in order to get paid.
Right.
And it's similar to what God does. He's the one that has the funds and the ability to pay off and back up what's happening for us. But we still have to go to work.
Right. And notice what this does. This changes the reason why you live holy. It's no longer so that way I can get an exalted position in heaven, but it doesn't really matter whether I do or not. This changes the whole thing, doesn't it? It says that God prepared this beforehand that we might walk in them, and the whole purpose of it is that people might see us and that they too might obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us. Yes?
We were talking kind of using woodworking as an example, and a good dark stain covers a lot of imperfections. And what I mean is you make a chessboard, you make a bowl, as Brad was talking about. A good stain will cover up a lot of imperfections. I look at our lives as being creating that whatever it is. You know, we are a workmanship. We are in progress. Yeah, we have imperfections, but it's God's grace that covers that.
That's right.
We do the very best we can, and yes, we do sin and we make mistakes, but God's grace will cover those imperfections.
That's right. And so what Jude warned about in his letter is what we also see today. And Jude writes that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. When you use grace as a license to continue in sin, then you have perverted the gospel, you have denied Christ, and you have brought condemnation upon yourself. The scriptures are so clear about that. I mean, Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But he expounds on this even further down. Usually we stop here. Let's go to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Well, why? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul is so clear here. You cannot make the claim that I've been saved by grace, and so therefore I can continue to be a slave to sin. Paul says no, because then you are obedient to that, and the only fruit that sin brings is death. That's the only fruit it brings. It does not result in life. But if you are obedient to righteousness in Christ, the calling that he has made as a new creation, then that's who you become obedient to, and that will result in life. Now, have you saved yourself? No. But can you be saved in rejecting to do the very purpose of your role in Christ? No. John. That's correct. That's correct. And even if we're going to be technical, you do have a role in saving yourself. Remember what Peter's admonition was to everyone on Pentecost? He said, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Now, does that mean they bestowed the grace? They died for sin? No, but they needed to accept what Christ had given to them on his terms. Yeah.
We are a work in progress, and if you think about it, you take the woodworker, I like his example there. He starts with a product, he begins to his profession as a woodworker. After experience and time given in that field, he now crafts some incredible objects. And that's the same kind of growth we're to have in Christ, to be that way, and we should grow with that, and then we're that work in progress. And it doesn't end, that progress doesn't end until the day we die.
That's right.
And then we're going to be that people that God wants us to be.
That's right.
It never ends.
That's right. So what about faith? It's not just about grace. But let's talk about faith for a moment and how faith requires obedience. Because when you look at what grace is God's offer of salvation on his terms. What faith is our response to accept his offer on his terms. When you look at Acts 2, I think this is beautiful. When Peter first preaches the gospel and then tells them what to do, it says that when they had heard this, the fact that they had crucified Christ, but that he had been raised from the dead and now is exalted at the right hand of God, and that he has made him now both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, if all that was needed for salvation, to accept Christ's salvation, was intellectual assent, believing that Jesus was the Christ and believing that he died and believing that he rose, just intellectually. When it says they were cut to the heart, did they believe what Peter told them?
Yes.
So when they said, what shall we do if all that was necessary to accept God's salvation on his terms was intellectual assent, it had nothing to do with any further obedience, what would Peter have told them when they said, what shall we do? You've already done it. And it doesn't matter what you do from now on, because you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. What is the first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. And I would argue that, yes, repentance is probably one of the most misunderstood words. Clearly, repentance is to turn your life away from this unorderly living, this ungodly life, and to repent and to do the works of your fathers. We're going to see in just a few moments. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brad. Right. It's God's work.
It's not the same thing to save you. But as he points out, it's your faithful response saying, God, you promise that if I do this,
yeah,
you will save me.
There's not magic water.
No.
It's the power of Christ.
It's not the work that saves you. It is God's grace,
right,
your action through faith.
Right. Right.
Repentance also, when you look at the word, if I did something to Bruce and it was wrong, and I'm made aware of that, I have a obligation to say, I'm sorry, I feel bad about what I did. There's shame in that, and that's what repentance involves. It's shame, it's a sense of guilt because of something I did that is wrong. You need to repent of those things in your life. And that's what Peter says immediately, is you need to repent. If repentance is not there, then you don't have it. You don't understand the picture.
Right.
And that's from Christ.
Right.
We're to repent.
And the only way that you can marry Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 with verse 10 is if you understand what James says here. Because James, of course, is a very famous passage that we know well, talking about faith and the nature of faith. He says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, if you tell everyone that you obey Jesus Christ and you're faithful to Jesus Christ, but you actually don't do anything, is that faith? And he goes on to explain the story of Abraham, and he comes down to this point, and he says, you see, that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. See, if you don't have the action to back what you say, then what you say is incomplete. That faith is not saving faith, is what James argues. Saving faith, complete faith, is the faith you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the faith that not just hears and believes, but it's the faith that obeys. And that's what Christ was always after. He said, go and understand what this means, that I desire what? Compassion and mercy, not sacrifice. And elsewhere he says that I desire obedience and not sacrifice. Well, wait a second, I thought sacrifice was part of it. Go figure out what that means is what he says. Yes, yes.
A picture speaks a thousand words. You've heard that saying given many times. In a Christian, your actions speak a thousand words. You can show so much by what you do rather than what you say. But, you know, working and saying it and then following what you say is a powerful tool. But I've seen people, and even in different marriages, where the wife was obedient to Christ, and by her actions, she led her husband to Christ.
Right.
Because of the way she was, the way that she walked, the way that she respected God and followed his commands rather than the world. So actions, you know, you can talk to a person, show me, don't tell me.
Right.
And that's your best teacher. You can see a video all you want, but show me hands-on, and that's what a Christian is. You're
right.
Hands-on. I see it, I get to model it, and I can see what I need to do.
Right. John.
I was just reading yesterday in regards to this matter where a guy talked about this, and he said that when you talk about these things, you understand these things, it's not to the satisfaction of the teacher, it's not to the satisfaction of the preacher or the even the local congregation or your parents, but it's if you do these things because this is what is expected and is satisfied to God in regard to these things. And he used this passage in Acts 2 that you just referred to, and he says they were to repent and be baptized because that would satisfy God's needs for you.
Right.
And needs for him. And it wasn't to satisfy Peter or the apostles or anybody else, but it did satisfy God, so that's why you have to respond in that way.
Right. Right. So let's connect this then to this topic of love and its connection to obedience. Because we know the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And the second, Jesus says, was likened unto it. And it was to love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what I find really interesting, though. Is immediately after saying that, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what would be included in all of the law and the prophets? I mean, you know, you get down to what you're supposed to wear while serving at the temple when it was your week to serve for the priests. How is that connected to this God? Well, I think it's interesting. When you look at, let's just take the Ten Commandments for now. The first four directly have to do with how you are supposed to love God. You know what the next six are related to? How you're supposed to love your fellow Israelite and just your fellow neighbor. And who is my neighbor? It was everyone. And when you understand this concept that Jesus is teaching here, love naturally, when you love God and you love man, the only thing it is going to bring out is to walk righteously. Because if you love God, you're going to want to please him and be like him. The only natural progression there is that love will always lead to obedience every single time. And that's why Jesus says, if you want to get this down, you love me and you love your neighbor, and you're going to be able to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. Because if you love, those will come naturally. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You might keep my commandments, not it will be easier. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 2, John, the writer here, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's how you can know for certain that you know God, is that you are doing what he has said. And it says, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. When you say, I know God, I have a personal relationship with God, I just don't do anything he's ever asked me to do. You know what you have? You have a breakup. You don't have a relationship. Think about how any other relationship works. We're just foolish to think that about God. When people say, I have a personal relationship with God, could you pull that off in any other relationship in this life? Be like, you know, you never talk to your wife, and you never ever speak to her, and you never do anything to love her or do anything she's ever asked you to do. Oh, it's okay, I have a personal relationship with her. Does that fly with any other relationship? Would people look at you and go, you're off your rocker? You're crazy. Well, why would we think that about God? How can you possibly expect to have a relationship with God when you don't do anything it takes to have a relationship with him? Fred.
Ronald Reagan. Your actions show that you don't.
Right. So, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Not because it'll give you better rewards in heaven. It's because he's loved you and you love him. And you want others to do the same. 1 John 3:18, little children, this is exactly what Dave was referencing earlier. Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And in the context, this is on loving your brother who says he's cold or hungry, and you say, go be warmed and be filled, and you don't do anything. Very similar to what James says in James chapter 2. And John comes to the same conclusion that James does, giving the same illustration. If you want to love someone, don't tell them you love them. You show them you love them. Don't say you love God. Show God that you love him. Yeah, Dad. And then,
well, one of the best passages that helps kind of unravel this whole concept of works and grace and faith is over in Romans 4. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is talking about this concept of if you were able to lead a perfect life, perfected works. And he says, to him who works, and he's talking about perfected works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you lived a perfect life like Jesus, God would owe you salvation. It would be a debt. But then he continues the thought, because we're not able to do that. He says, but to him who does not work perfected works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness.
That's right.
So, and that's our situation. We're not perfect. We cannot walk like Jesus. We try. But our faith then is counted for righteousness, and that's where the grace comes.
Right, and the only thing I would asterisk there is we can walk like Jesus because he says we can. The reason we don't is because we aren't loving him like we ought to. But when we love him like we ought to, we can. Brad and then Mark.
Well,
oh, yeah, Debbie. Right.
He's not tangible. So, you know, it's easy for, you know, me to, if Brad doesn't do something that he's supposed to be doing for me, mm-hmm. I can yell at him. But, you know, God doesn't yell back.
Right, right.
And you know, he doesn't communicate like we do to each other.
Mm-hmm.
So for a lot of people, that's why I think for a lot of people it's easy to say, well, you know, I have a personal relationship with
him. Right, right.
Because, and not obey
the words. How do you measure that?
Yeah.
And you measure it by the only way he has spoken to us. And that's where people get away from it. But it reminds me what you're saying of what Jesus told Thomas. You know, blessed are you because you have seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.
And I think that's, people have, because of the generations and everything, people have gotten away from the instant gratification.
Right. That's the culture we're living in. Right.
Is our culture, and we don't, I mean, that's not God.
Right. Right. Marv.
Not too long ago, I was talking to someone, we got in a discussion, and basically, he told me, he says, don't talk to me about the Lord anymore because I have my own relationship with the Lord. I do my own deeds, and the Lord that you're talking about would not condemn anybody that does good deeds.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I have my own personal relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't judge him totally, but I mean, he doesn't go to church, doesn't accept him or whatever else, but
right.
He says he has no personal relationship.
Right. How's that? Jesus says, the only way to the Father is through me. That's it. That is an ultimatum. And that's what this world doesn't like, because we live in a postmodern age where people want to do it their way. You don't tell me what to do. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra, right? No. You do it God's way. And that's what it is. Grace is the offer of his salvation on his terms, and faith is the acceptance of that salvation, not on my terms, but on his terms. And what this culture has done is it's created faith to, when we say to have your own faith, what that has become is on your terms. That God is offering salvation to all, and your response in faith is just on whatever terms that you personally feel comfortable doing, and God will save you in whatever way you deem. Yeah, you know, you can only say so much, and God promises that those who refuse to see him, that he will send a deluding influence, and sometimes that's what happens. John?
Different twist to that, Mark, would be in relationship to our membership in the kingdom of God, and this man, you know, he could respond in baptism to God and then have a personal relationship to him as being a member in his kingdom. It's a sense that it's in his body, and he can stand alone. Yet, if the man lives in a community of believers, it's God's expectation that he meets with those believers, and there are certain things he would like for them to do on a regular basis. If there are no believers in a community, he's not beholden to that responsibility. And he can have a personal relationship because he is a member of the kingdom of God. But if there's other believers in that community, then he can't, you know, God teaches us, Paul teaches us, Peter teaches us, then that we have a responsibility to the local believers, and we have to meet with them and do things in order to be satisfactory to God. And I think that fits in that dialogue that man was given there.
Right, right. And so, let's just look at this for a moment on love, and then we're going to get on to judgment in the last few minutes we have. We're running out of time, so I'm just going to hold comments right now. What's being taught someplace is that saving repentance has nothing to do with being sorry for your sins or resolving to turn from them. Love eliminates that whole definition right there. Because if you love God, this is what Paul's talking to the Corinthians about. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. When you understand sin and how you've hurt God and what you've done, Paul says when you love God, then that is what happens naturally then. It is a repentance away from those things to turn you to God, and it leads you to salvation. Because without that repentance, what is the only fruit that sin bears?
Death.
That's it. And that's what we read in Hebrews 10 and elsewhere. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You're not a friend of God. You're not in a personal relationship with Him. If I'm continuing in sin, me, after receiving knowledge of the truth, then I've become an adversary of God, an enemy with Him. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And this is all I have to say about that. If Jesus Christ was sweating to the drops of blood because he desired greatly, if there's any other way, for God's wrath to not be poured out on him the way it was, what makes me think that I could bear that? Just think about that. There's a fearful expectation of judgment if we continue in sin. And this is the last slide. We're very familiar with these two passages. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but this is the one who will. But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, the one who obeys. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They weren't doing the will of the Father. They were doing the works of the devil, their father, Satan. John 3:16, everyone knows. John 3:36, though, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We are 3 minutes over time, and so we're done, and we will pick up next week and finish up this class.